Let us go to the Word, Matthew 26, chapter 26, verses 31 to 46. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter, the two sons of Zebedee, along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping, because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." And let's jump to verse 56. "But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Amen. God is living. God is living. God is living. God is living. Psalm 42, verse 2 says he is living. Certainly, this is the foundation of our faith, and we find that in various places throughout the entire Bible, that he is living. His existence is living. His person is living. His word is living. And his blood is living. So that makes him the living God that he is. So having faith in such God is to believe that he alone is the living God. And if we believe that, we live the faith. That is then about risking our own life to testify what we have experienced, and that is of the living God. So because he is living, he is to be witnessed. His existence is to be witnessed, as in be seen, be heard, be experienced. And having that experience, then one must then dedicate himself, herself, to testify, just like the song we sang. I live to testify. I live to testify. The purpose of my life now is to testify, even if it means risking all, even to my last breath. I am to testify what I have certainly experienced myself. So with the title today, A Witness of Yeshua, the Son of Man, I want to share this word with you as we observe this Holy Week, which is about the suffering of the Son of Man, Yeshua. So a witness in Greek is martus. And martus, a witness is someone who provides deciding evidence for or in a judicial decision. In a court case, there's a defendant, and then a prosecutor or accuser. And for the defendant to be proven not guilty, he or she needs to then provide the court with witnesses to present the evidence that would support their innocence. And under the law, a witness would be sworn in or make vow or pledge to tell the truth and nothing but the truth. And the truth is not an abstract concept for the witness, but the truth is something the witness has seen or heard or felt, as in something that they absorbed from the sight or the moment of certain incident. So he or she is supposed to tell it exactly as they had seen. Therefore, they're not to give any statement. Sometimes it's called deposition that they give outside, and then they, you can read from that, or and so on. So that statement, whether from the courthouse in a deposition form, is something that they, according to exactly what they had witnessed, if they give account that is not accurate to exactly according to what they had experienced, then they will be punished by the same law that had them come in to give that testimony. So anyone who gives false testimony receives very heavy or grave punishment. And that's certainly the case for pretty much all around the world, especially in advanced societies or civil societies such as ours here. So what we see in the modern law, regardless of the cultures that we live in or societies that we live in around the world, they are based on what we find in the Bible, the Old Testament. But of course, people who don't want to talk about the Bible, they all make connection to what's called the Code of Hammurabi. So the Code of Hammurabi is dated back to, and it's kind of moving because it depends on the historical evidence or archaeological evidence they find. The Code of Hammurabi is dated to have been put together 1754 BC. So close to 2000 BC, meaning about 4,000, close to 4,000 years ago from our time, that this code was put into stone tablets. And that's the similarity that, you know, the world notices about what they see in the Old Testament, what's known as the Law of Moses or the Mosaic Law of the Old Testament, because they are from the similar time. So the Mosaic Law, starting with the Ten Commandments and hundreds of more regulations, you add on the dietary customs especially the service or the worship regulations, you have close about 613 points to the law that makes up the Mosaic Law of the Old Testament, and they originate from similar, they date back similar times. So about 1500 to 1700 BC, that will be the Mosaic Law, and then the Code of Hammurabi or similar time. There is a stark distinction between the two, because a lot of these codes or the regulations deal with damaging your neighbors and, you know, destroying or, you know, anyone who transgresses against the society. That's pretty much what the Code of Hammurabi has, whereas the Law of Moses is really about the sin against God. But what's interesting is that both, and especially the Law of Moses, emphasize the importance of speaking up what one has heard to bring evidence. And when he does not, or when he gives false witness, false testimony, he will be punished seriously. So in Leviticus 5:1, it says, if anyone sins because they do not speak up when they hear a public charge testify regarding something they have seen or learned about, they will be held responsible. This is in the book of Leviticus. And then the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 19, verses 16 to 19, talks about a malicious witness. Right? A malicious witness takes a stand to accuse someone of a crime. The two people involved in the dispute must stand in the presence of the Lord before the priests and the judges who are in office at the time. The judges must take a thorough investigation. And if the witness proves to be a liar, giving false testimony against a fellow Israelite, then due to the false witness, as that witness intended to due to the other party, you must purge the evil among you. So why am I talking about the law and the importance of testifying a witness? Because we are approaching the word today, understanding that a disciple or disciples of Yeshua are those who are called to be witnesses of Yeshua and the part of Yeshua, who Yeshua is, right? So we need to focus on, yes, he is God, but he is also man. He came as man. So that's the part that we need to focus on today. Not just today, but this is our faith, to believe that he is the God who came in the flesh. He is God 100%, but he's also 100% man. So he is the Son of Man, as he referred to himself many, many times. And as we talk, as we think about observing his suffering and his ultimately his death, especially this week, we need to know and come to believe and believe that he is the God who came as man, that we must believe that God came as man, because there are many, many people who do not believe this. They dismiss this. Yeshua called the 12 in Mark 3:13 through 14, to be with him. And then ultimately giving them the authority to go out and preach the word and drive out demons and do the work of those who are sent by him. But all that was to secure them as his own witnesses, to testify about him. Because Yeshua never intended to live on earth forever. He came into the finite world that he himself made, in the finite body, having birth and death. So that after he dies, resurrects, and ascends to heaven, if there were no witnesses, no one would know about him. And that's why he called the 12 to be with him, to spend time with him for close to 3 years, most likely less than 3 years, to eat with him, to travel by his side and rest by his side, hear his prayer, as we just read in Matthew 26, witness all that he did, miraculous signs, but also the betrayal of people and how they all left, and then they themselves leaving him, ultimately witnessing his death and his resurrection, ascension. So all that would be experienced to prove, to testify through their lives, their lips and their lives, that he was not a ghost. He was not a ghost. And that his life cannot be demoted to some godless myths. Now, in 1 Timothy 4, verse 7, the Apostle Paul wrote that. He says, we cannot be pursuing or following to these godless myths. And even as Paul was doing his apostolic work, he and Barnabas, when they went to a place where pretty much in that region in the Gentile society was Hellenistic society, which means the Greek culture was the predominant one, and everyone knew about Greek mythology. Every culture has some sort of mythology, but the Greek mythology was very, very popular and widely known and believed by the people at the time. So when they saw Barnabas and Paul performing signs, they called Barnabas Zeus and Hermes for Paul. And they said in Acts 14:11, the gods have come down to us in human form. So they were very excited about that. But that's when Paul began to teach them about the living God who came as man and died in their place, but was raised back to life. And his name is Yeshua. So it is to be a witness for Yeshua, who's not ghost, meaning not spiritual being who was here and gone and then just whoosh, whoosh, and then disappear, or a mythological figure whom humans have created out of their own emptiness or out of their own needs, who are sort of partial human and partial man. And I was personally very interested in Greek mythology because it's like soap opera among the gods. Like they would get married and get split up and have half children and then abandon them and revenge. All of the element is there and some moral lesson in that. But that's what these people invented in their storytelling, and then they believed. They built temples and they raised statues and even gave sacrifices, even human sacrifices, based on these thinkings and beliefs. However, the Christian faith is not based on such godless myths. Sadly, not all Christians believe that Jesus came, Yeshua, who came, who was born and who died, is the God who made the heavens and the earth, the God, the creator, who was from the beginning, who became flesh. They don't even start believing in the Bible from the beginning. They pick and choose. So the majority of so-called Christian theologians today, and they make up the good part of the leaders of the churches today do not treat many parts of the Bible as true, as fact. For example, from Genesis 1 to 11, chapter 1 to 11, which deals with the creation of the world, events in the garden, and the great deluge of Noah, until the time of Abraham, all the events that are written in the Bible, these people don't treat it as fact because they say it's hard to prove. You don't have evidence for that, but you can look at Abraham and his descendants, their genealogy, and their what's documented about them. So they treat some parts of the Bible as myth because they do not believe in the Word of God. The Bible is whole, containing the infallible Word of God. So they cannot be true witnesses of the Son of Man. Many, many people, but for example, Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe Yeshua is the Son of God, is God himself. They do believe him as man, so they will say things like Jesus was the greatest man who ever lived on earth. Man who ever lived on earth, the greatest man, that he died to give his life, but they believe that life was given through Jesus, who's not the Son of God, but the first creature of God, to benefit, quote-unquote, the everlasting welfare, our own everlasting welfare, because the belief of the Jehovah's Witnesses, the renewal of the land and renewal of the body, so in this body that you live on. Obviously, that is not what the Bible, the Word of God, says. The Word of God is testifying through the writing, especially the witnesses, the disciples of Yeshua, who witnessed the Son of Man and his life and his death and ultimately his resurrection to be his witnesses. And we are able to come to the faith to believe that he is God who came as man. But it wasn't always the case that God revealed himself so directly, so clearly. He initially started by speaking to man, and that was Adam. So the ancestor of all men that was not only made in the flesh that came from dust that knows life and death, but God breathed into the man and made him a living being, calling him Adam. So Adam came from God. The flesh came from the ground. Of course, God made all this, but the spirit that came from God must return to God to live with God forever. But in spite of this, he disobeys the word that was given as command in the Garden of Eden where he lived. He heard the voice of God who told him, "Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of it, you will surely die." That was the command that Adam had to live by. If he obeyed that, he would live in the spirit. Even though the flesh died, the spirit would live to continue and would return to God to live with God. However, the woman who came from him, instead of listening to that word of God, the voice of God, decides to listen to the voice of another. And that was the serpent who tempted her, deceived her, and saying, "You will not surely die even if you eat that fruit. God has no power over you. God has no power to do such things. So you can go ahead and eat it, because if you eat it, you will be like God." So instead of hearing the voice of God louder, she hears the voice of the devil louder. And not just that, she, being one spirit with Adam, repeats the same words, and Adam is deceived by the same word. The result is, of course, not being like God, but instead having sinned against God, disobeying the word of God, sin enters the spirit of man, Adam, and all men die in that sin. So that becomes a spiritual reality for all men, as Romans 5:12 shows us, that through one man sin entered and death came through to all. That means death not in the flesh, but death in the spirit, of the spirit. And the spirit death is in a place called eternal death, that is in hell. So in Matthew 25:41, the eternal fire that is prepared for the enemy of God, the devil, all men were now destined to follow the devil there because they listened to the voice of the devil. However, because God had the plan to reveal himself as the living God, he began his work in stages. So until this point, he spoke to Adam and that was it. But when it was time, then he called men one by one. But ultimately, he called Abraham to be the father of faith, with whom God would make his covenant. And certainly there was Noah that God spoke to, and then there is Abraham that God spoke to. But we see God appearing before him in the physical form in Genesis 18. So if we will go to 18, Genesis, verses 1, 2, and read it together. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. So this is an encounter between the Lord, right, the Lord, the God of Israel, right, who is later known to be the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He appears to Abraham, and when he looks up, Abraham sees three men. So there's the Lord, and the Lord is one of the three men that Abraham sees. So in his eyes, in Abraham's eyes, the Lord is one of the three men. So there are three men coming to him, and then we see from there he welcomes them to his home, he hosts them, and then he prepares meal. He and his wife prepare meal, and the Lord speaks to him about what he's going to do. And later, then in verse 16, read together. When the men got up to leave, they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. So there were three men who came to his home, and he spoke with them, but he spoke with the one who's called the Lord. And then there were the men who got up to leave towards Sodom. So two men out of the three leave to go towards Sodom, which means one of them is staying with Abraham, continues to speak with him. So in the eyes of Abraham, the visitors were like men. They appeared as men to him. And one of them is called the Lord. Flip the chapter, go to chapter 19, verse 1. So the two men, what happened to them? Where do they go? The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. And when he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed. So here we see the two men from chapter 18 who leave Abraham's home coming to meet Lot, who lived in Sodom, Lot, the nephew of Abraham. And they're described as angels this time. So the men that Abraham saw were the same beings who visited, who came to Lot, and now they're described as angels. So what does that mean? Until this moment, they did not see any angels. Men, there's no record of men seeing angels, but men now start to see angels appearing as men. And in fact, the Lord, right, the Lord of Abraham, appears as man along with the others. So in other words, the God that Abraham saw was an angel. Right, and the men who came to him were angels as well. Certainly, that one angel called the Lord or God is the one who is doing the work and representing the work of God, revealing God, revealing the word of God, the work of God. Right, so that he is described as the Lord, but really he was angel. So what we see is that this is the existence of angels that men did not really grasp until seeing them in their forms. Then we go to the God that Moses speaks with, and that's in Exodus 3. Chapter 3, 2. Exodus 3, 2. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So what it says is the angel of the Lord came to Moses in flames of fire. In flames of fire, right? That has connection to Hebrews 1:7. That says, in speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire. Direct correlation between Exodus 3:2 and Hebrews 1:7 in the New Testament. Let's continue in verse 4 of Exodus 3. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." So we start with the angel of the Lord who is appearing in the flames of fire, and Moses looking, and it says in verse 4, the Lord saw him looking into the flames of the in the bush, and then God said to him. So we're not talking about three different people talking to him in three voices. We're talking about one voice, but he's described as the angel of the Lord or God or the Lord, all referring to, yes, the angel of the Lord speaking to Moses, revealing God. And verse 6, it says, then he says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. He did not look at God. He was looking at the flames of fire in the bush. But it's described as God being there and speaking to him, but that God is actually the Lord, the angel of the Lord. Right? And then here he's revealing his name. Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. So I am, it is referring to self-existing God, and that name is Yahweh or Jehovah. So that name Jehovah or Yahweh is delivered by the angel of the Lord. That's who spoke to Moses. In Numbers 12, verse 8, it says, with him I speak face to face, clearly not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So Moses is the one who saw, was the one. Later on, the children of Israel come to believe that Abraham is their father, but Moses is the one who saw and spoke with God, right? So Moses represented their faith to this day, and he is held dear and held up with great fear, reverence, and love because they believe that he saw the Lord and spoke with the Lord as one speaks with friends. So that's described in Exodus 33:9-11, 21-23, where Moses is called up to the mountain for 40 days and nights, and he is speaking with the Lord as one speaks to a friend. So verse 11, Exodus 33 says, the Lord will speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. So this is why Moses is greatly honored to this day for the people of Israel. So when later on the tabernacle was built and Moses would go into it, there would be clouds coming down and staying at the entrance. All the people who were in the desert after the Exodus from Egypt, they would watch Moses go enter the tabernacle, and they would see the clouds settling above the tabernacle, and knew that the Lord was there speaking with Moses, right? Meaning face to face, like speaking. But of course, he was not there face to face. In fact, later in that chapter in Exodus 33, chapter 20, and here Moses asking, Lord, show me your glory. I want to see you. And the Lord says, you cannot see me and live. If you were to see God, you would die. In fact, that voice that was speaking to Moses was speaking of the voice of the angel of the Lord. Yet the Lord said to him, spoke to him through the angel, saying, there's a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back. But my face must not be seen. So what Moses did see of God was his back. Now, whose back is that really? Does God have a back? If God has back, right, then he would be a finite body. Having back. In the Old Testament, no one saw God. And John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God except the one who came from him. Right? So no one has ever seen God, including Moses. What Moses saw was the angel of the Lord, right? Working in the name of the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh. So in summary, in the Old Testament, no one saw God, but God revealed himself in an indirect way, not a direct way. So even the prophets who heard the voice of the Lord, saw their visions, had their visions, and in their dreams saw things and spoke of, they were all works of angels. So Numbers 12, 5-6 describes that. There is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, reveal myself to them in visions, I speak to them in dreams. So they were considered as men of God. And when the people knew that or realized there was no prophet among them, they would be in panic, state of panic or anxiety and fear because God was not speaking to them anymore, even though they were just humans like them, these prophets. Prophets had received visions and dreams, messages in them to represent the Lord. So the sanctuary, first in the tabernacle form and later in the temple, as God said to Solomon to build a temple to have his name. Jehovah, 1 Kings chapter 8:18 says, the name of the Lord God was there, Jehovah. And then there was the Ark of Covenant. On top of it is called the Atonement Cover or the Mercy Seat, which is the final destination of the high priest conducting sacrifice on behalf of all the people. And when he did go in there, passing the holy place into the most holy place, and on top of that Atonement Cover, the mercy seat, he would meet with God and speak with God. Again, God was not physically visible, yet this was their faith, and the Lord would, through the angel, speak and confirm that he was with them by accepting their sacrifice, their atonement, and atoning their sins. As a result, therefore, the people of Israel were instilled with this notion of being the chosen people of God. So that was their consciousness as a people. We are the chosen people of God. The rest of the world are not. Nobody else is chosen. And at the same time, there was an important prophecy for the people of Israel. Even as they went through their calamities, disasters, famine, war, captivity, and exile, and finally losing their both of their kingdoms, the kingdom in the north and the kingdom in the south, and even the temple being destroyed once and then being restored. During that time, they were desolate as people and land. But because the prophecy was to be fulfilled, they hung unto the prophecy and the temple. And the prophecy, the one important one, is Isaiah 7:14, where it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel." And what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. So the people of Israel long for that prophecy to be fulfilled, that one day God will reveal himself to be with them so closely, to be Emmanuel. That day had finally come, and when the Son of Man, the man who called himself the Son of God and the Son of Man, coming in the name Yeshua, stood before the temple and said, what? That made them upset, which is, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." Let's go to John 2:19. Speaking of testimony, the disciples being called to be witnesses, John 2:19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple and you are going to raise it in 3 days. But the temple he has spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken." As we will look at a couple other places here, the writing by John, one of the disciples, chosen to be a witness of the Son of Man. Here he is talking about what Yeshua said regarding the temple of Jerusalem, which at the time no one understood, including John himself. But after witnessing all and then receiving the Holy Spirit later, remembering this incident or this sight, this moment of what Yeshua said, by the Holy Spirit, John is writing, he was referring to the temple of his body. What Yeshua was saying was the destruction of the temple of his body, his death, after which he will be resurrected. So we see that not just what Yeshua said, but what John had remembered as he witnessed and how he understood later on that it was fulfilled exactly as he said. And that is Yeshua saying, "I will be put to death in the hands of men, but this is according to the plan of the Father who sent me. After my death, I will be resurrected. To life. I will be resurrected. I will be raised back to life. And through that, I will directly reveal the living God." Hallelujah. Because until this point, even though the people of Israel in the Old Testament believe that God is living, they witnessed many, many signs that God was living, that he was with them, the temple was with them, and that they were the chosen people of God. It was still indirect. In the name that was delivered through the angel of the Lord, Jehovah, no one had ever seen God. But here is Yeshua coming, the Son of God, God himself coming as man. So John 1, chapter 1. So here we read about the Word in the beginning. So John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." So he, this person who was with God in the beginning, is called the Word. But in fact, he is one with God because he was God. Yet he is distinguished from God as whole because there was the schedule of God to send the Word in the flesh of man. So the Word is God. was with God and was God and is God in his nature, as Philippians 2:6 says, he is to become flesh, to come out of God the Father, to come as man. So verse 14, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. So we're reading from the NIV that says the Father's side, but in the King James and New King James earlier translation says he is from the bosom of the Father. So he was one with the Father. He was with the Father, but he was sent in the flesh to be separated from the Father, and that was to reveal directly who the Father, who God is, and that he is the living God. And if he is living, he's surely to be witnessed, he is surely to be experienced. Hallelujah. That's why he said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. Now, in saying that, Philip, one of the disciples, said, Lord, show us the Father. That will be enough for us. You keep teasing us and keep telling us about the Father, but just show us like one time and that's it. Good thing there was like no smartphone. Can you imagine, like, show us the Father? But just we want to see. We want to see with our eyes. And here's Yeshua being so just frustrated and heartbroken. It's because they were not getting it. Of course they were not getting it. They had no power of the Holy Spirit. They believed Yeshua. They wanted to believe him. They saw that they experienced. They were there, what was being done and happening. They saw. However, they were in and out in terms of their assurance or their confidence in what they believe. So here's Yeshua saying in John 14 verse 9 says, don't you know, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Again, that is not to say, trust me, I look like my dad, so let's just pretend like you saw me. But it's because he is the part of God who was manifested. In other words, he is the face of God who was manifested to reveal God directly to the world, to men. And there is no other way than the way of Yeshua. That's what he meant by that. And he had come in the Father's name, John 5:43, because he is of God. He is God. He comes from God, the Father. He comes in the Father's name. So Jehovah's name was the name that the angel of the Lord led the people of the Lord up until this moment. And now the true name of the Father, the true name of God, is revealed through the one who comes from God directly as the Son, who comes out of the Father, and now he is known as the Son of God or the Son of Man, all referring to the same person, coming in that one name, Yeshua. And Yeshua, in Matthew 1:21, you will give him the name Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sin. And verse 23, it means Emmanuel. Emmanuel. So the prophecy that the people of Israel hung on to, clung on to, that's in Isaiah 7:14, Emmanuel, had now been fulfilled as the God who is from the beginning, the Word in the beginning, became flesh and now walked on earth that he himself made among the people that he himself made to save them from their sin. Now this was the way he would directly reveal the living God. So when he, after he was baptized and received the Holy Spirit, he began his work by calling on the 12 as disciples, but certainly there were more followers, and there were crowds of people, multitudes of people who followed him at times. So during those 3 years of his ministry, his public life as the Son of God, as the Messiah, is that he revealed his divine power. So the power that he had as God, he revealed as he performed signs or miracles, giving sight to the blind and cleansing lepers, even raising the dead. He was showing signs that he was not one of them. He was not human, but he was God, that he had this divine supernatural power. So when they saw Yeshua walking at night, not on the ground, but on the water. So walking at night in the ground is a little kind of creepy too. It's like, whoa, somebody's there. But imagine that, walking on water, yes. And in Matthew 14, that's exactly what the disciples witnessed. And they were terrified. So they said, it's a goat. It's a ghost, they had said. So it's a ghost. They were just freaking out. They were crying out in fear. Matthew 14, verse 26 says, But Jesus immediately said to them, take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. So they recognize the Lord. They recognize his voice and they're like, right, it looks like the Lord. And of course, finding that as an opportunity, Peter said, step aside, guys. I need to do this myself. So Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you. And he's able to walk and experience that divine power, even though it was just a moment, because then doubt took over and he sank. But that was the moment that they were experiencing his deity, meaning that he is God. So in verse 33, then those who were in the boat worshipped the Lord, worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. Truly you're the Son of God. So in that time, they witnessed that he was God. But then at other times, like during the storm time when they were in the boat, they went out in the sea. And before the storm hit, Yeshua had fallen asleep. So he was sort of like passed out. He was very tired and he was asleep. And even after the storm had started and they were afraid for their lives and they were panicking in the boat and trying to make sure the boat doesn't sink, they saw him sleeping. So it's like, excuse me. I mean, are you the only one who's sleep deprived? Us too. We have been walking and working very hard, but help us out. Wake up. So they saw his humanity when they saw him sleeping. But then when they did wake him up and he stands and he looks out to the sea and says, be quiet, be still, and commands the winds and the storm, the waves to die down. And they did. That moment the disciples witnessed the winds and the waves calming down, they said to themselves, who is he? We just saw him sleeping, being like one of us. But he's not one of us. He must be God. So no wonder they were very confused, the disciples. There was time they witnessed Yeshua performing the sign of multiplying food. So he blessed the two fish and five loaves of bread in the desert, and then it multiplied. They witnessed firsthand count. They saw it multiplying, feeding thousands of people and having baskets of leftover. So they, again, looked at him like, who is he? Can't believe it. Because they travel with him, so you could imagine him sleeping next to them, maybe even snoring at times, and he had to say, excuse me, I have to take care of my business. So he did all that they did. So they saw his human side, humanity, and certainly they saw him when he was one time famished and he was looking for food and he went to a fig tree when it was not season for figs to come out, and they knew then. They were like, wait, don't go there. And he goes to the tree and then, where is the fig? Where is the fig? I need a fig tree. And the tree is like, it's the wrong season. I don't have figs for you. And the Lord gets upset and he curses it. And later on, the disciples see that the cursed tree is withered and dead. So they were like, wait a minute. He was hungry, so he's like one of us. Then he curses it and kills it, not one of us. So they witness that he is man at times, and yet he is God at other times. They witness that he is God at one time, but then man other times. So when Yeshua asked them, what do people say? Who do people say I am? And then the disciples saying, oh, some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah, meaning one of the prophets. And he turns to Peter and says, who do you say I am? What did Peter say? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So the Messiah, the Christ, meaning the one who is to come, who was to come, who was prophesied to come among us, the man who was to come as a descendant from the house of David, in the line of David, who is prophesied to come. You are he. You are that man. But you are the Son of the living God, meaning you are God. And at that, the Lord was so pleased and said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven. Hallelujah. So meaning what Peter was confessing, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was saying, you are man, but you are God. In other words, you are the God who came as man. Say it with me. You are the God who came as man. So as we read here in Matthew 28:26 is the night that he was betrayed and he's led away to death. That night is the Passover night, so he has the Passover with his disciples. And in chapter 26 of Matthew, he breaks the bread and gives the disciples and says, take and eat, this is my body. And then he took the cup and gave to the disciples and said, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So he's saying that the bread and the wine represent his flesh and his blood, that will be broken and spilled out for them in less than 24 hours. And that even though he came in 100% flesh, that flesh is the Word who was God, 100%. So that night that after he had the Passover, he goes to Gethsemane and he prays. And it's described that he was full of sorrow and trouble. So he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he even said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Now, if we don't approach this correctly, from the point of God's plan and the perfect deity of Jesus Christ, then you can say, "Oh, wow, look at him. He's afraid of death." And maybe he was like having, you know, second thought about the cross, crucifixion. But what we need to understand is he already spoke of his death multiple times. He came to die. The God who was the Word in the beginning, becoming flesh, was for him to die on the cross. He had the mission to die. Now, this moment is described, he is described to be sorrowful and troubled. It does not mean, however, that he was being chickened out or that he's having doubt about what he had to do or whether he had the courage to do or not. Because, yes, we do read, "May this cup be taken from me, not yet not as I will, but as you will." What he is experiencing instead is that he is already experiencing the transferring of sin unto his body. That at the cross, he will be made sin. He who knows, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, as he who knows no sin became sin for us, as he's the atoning sacrifice, right? The atoning sacrifice of the Old Testament was where the priest would lay the sin of the sinner who confessed his sin over the sacrifice, and that sin would be transferred to the animal, and the animal would die. So that transferring moment has already begun as he's preparing in his last final prayer. And he's already being filled with sorrow and trouble. And as we heard last week, Pastor Kang speaking of peace, the peace that the Lord came to give as the Prince of Peace would not be given until he actually goes through the lack of peace, which is sorrow, the sorrow and the fear and the anxiety and the trouble that they all originate from sin. So he is already being filled and poured on with the sorrows of men and troubles and anguish and the pains of sin being transferred unto him. So in Luke 22:44, it says, "Being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." So here is his humanity that the disciples saw, and even in their half-asleep state, they heard him crying out in his prayer, revealing his humanity, that in his emotion, in his flesh, he is beginning to feel the pains of his death. That would be to pay the price of sin for all men. And until he goes to the cross, he is mocked, beaten, spat on. And finally, when he's handed over by Pilate to the Roman soldiers, he was flogged 40 times. That was usually the way that they flogged their sinners or criminals. That he bled so much during the flogging that even though he was a young man of age about 33, he couldn't carry the cross all the way to the hill. So they had to grab a bystander, and that Simon from Cyrene was given the cross to carry the cross for him. So he was flogged and he was bleeding out already, dying already. And they had put those nails to his hands and his feet and lifted him up high on that tree, putting the crown of thorns on his head and mockingly putting that label, the King of Jews, and enduring that shame as he was stripped naked and that bloody body. He hung there for hours, but without resenting, without complaining, without doubting even for a moment, as he breathed his last, he said, "It is finished." "It is finished" was the moment that his flesh was torn. Now, as John witnessed in chapter 19, there it was Sabbath, so the custom was to not leave the crucified hanging on the cross, so they took them down. And the tradition was to break the legs of those who were hung on the cross to make sure that they were completely dead. But when they got to Yeshua, they realized that he was already dead. They decided not to do that. But one of the soldiers took a spear and pierced his side with it. And according to the witness of John, water and blood, distinctively water and blood. Usually you would just see red thing coming out. But the way he described, because what he saw was that just shockingly, extraordinary, unusually, uncommonly, unexpectedly, water and blood just coming out, that you could see the difference, but they're all coming out from his body, that his life was completely spilled out, poured out as he died. But it was the moment, as he said, it is finished, the moment that he, through his complete, his total death, he gave glory to the Father who alone is living. Hallelujah! Who gave him from the beginning in eternity the command for the Son to come and lay down his life willingly, as John 10, 17, 18 says. The command that he received from the Father was to lay down his life willingly. And in that submission, he would glorify the Father, as Philippians chapter 2, 6, son describes, that when he was humbled to the point of death on that cross, it was the moment he obeyed the Father's command, fulfilling his will, which was to reveal his living existence, that he alone is living and his word is living, true, yesterday, to the end, forever. And that in his death, even though Yeshua himself is the Son of the living God, meaning he is the living God, when he came as man, he was to die, and that death separated the Father for that moment, that the Father alone is the true living God, and the Father perfectly, completely received glory from the Father, from the Son's obedience, his total submission in his death. Hallelujah! By that he judged the enemy, the devil, who forgot that he was creature and challenged the living God. And until this day, God contained him in this great universe called Hades, the place of death, where he's contained to be judged and then finally punished later on, as it will burn as the eternal lake of fire. But it was by his grace that he shed his precious blood. His death pay the price of sin, but by his shedding blood, by his blood that was shed, it was the way he gave his grace, the grace of God, to give new life, cleansing the sin, cleansing the souls of all men and giving them life. Hallelujah! So he completed the plan of the Father sending the Son to the world through his total death. He died truly. His death was not an act. His death was not part of a mythological story. His death was true. It was fact. It is fact. It's an historical event that there were witnesses for his death. So they all saw him die. But by then, of course, the disciples had all ran away. It was only John who was left to witness all of that. Now, John was left because Yeshua had John take care of the mother, Mary. So John was there all the way to witness the crucifixion, the last breath, the piercing of Yeshua. So that's what we read in John 19:30-35. And it says, the man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. Who is he there? That he is referring to John, who's writing it. This man, right, the man who saw everything, the man is giving this testimony in his writing so that you also may believe. And that is John, the purpose of his writing. And it's not by mistake that he wrote the John letters later on. For 1 John chapter 1 on, it talks about we are witnesses of this fact, the life that we have seen, right? We have touched, we have heard. That is the purpose of writing the Bible, writing the word of God here. So in that testimony, in his witnessing, Yeshua died. But in 3 days, as the disciples were still in hiding, fearing for their lives, because they knew that the Jews were now coming after them. The Jews had who had passed Yeshua over, passed him over to death through the Romans, were now going to look for him. So many people have said, right now in our state of COVID-19 in our own homes and in this sort of social distancing state, we could sort of imagine what it must have been like for the Christians at the time, the disciples, namely, starting with them, how they were in hiding, fearing, but really heartbroken because the Lord they loved so much, who they had been with and they had witnessed for 3 years, and they loved him very much, for whom they left everything. But because they're still human, without the Holy Spirit, they're fearing for their lives. In their hiding, however, the Lord appeared in his resurrected body. In Luke 24, 36 to 43, we see the Lord appearing and saying to them, "Peace be with you." And they were so, so frightened. They thought that he was a ghost again. It's a ghost again, a ghost. They forgot. Then the Lord said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me. See, and ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." And then they touched him and they saw him and they fell at his feet. And then he goes further and says, "Do you have anything here to eat?" Yeshua is always asking for food. He loves his food. The reason why he asked for food was for them to know that his body was real, that they were not seeing a ghost, but that his resurrected body is the materialized body before them. His body, that is the incarnate spirit, incarnate word, that is the same body that died in, that had the marks on his body that he gained at the cross, that was, who was standing before him in the same very body. He was showing that they were not seeing things, they were not dreaming, but he was real in existence, that his living existence was right before them, so that they would bear witness for him on his behalf later on. Hallelujah. He was taken up to heaven in their midst after 40 days after his resurrection, and he is described to be the Lamb who was slain. Forever he will be the Lamb who was slain, the Lamb upon the throne. So Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, verse 9, verse 12 describes the Lamb to be the one who was slain, the Lamb who was slain. Forever you will be. Forever you'll be the Lamb upon the throne, the Lamb who was slain. As he said in Revelation 1:18, "I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever." Hallelujah. So in his scarred body, he is seated on the throne, reigning forever and ever. And he sent the Holy Spirit from there to those who believe him, to the disciples who waited for this promise of the counselor coming in his name, Yeshua. They received the Holy Spirit. And once receiving the Holy Spirit, they became bold and they poured out to the streets and start testifying about the Lord Yeshua, whom they all were responsible for his death, whose death they were responsible for. So there is Peter speaking in Acts 2, and on the message repeated, whom you killed, meaning whom all of us, all men killed. It was on our behalf, because of our sin he died. But not only that, they historically were there shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." They were responsible for his death. And so they knew that this was a serious thing when they heard the disciples preaching. And when the disciples said, "Repent, repent, everyone, be baptized in the name of Yeshua for the forgiveness of your sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," they welcome the good news. So they, the disciples, boldly testify about the death of the Son of Man and saying, "Believe in Yeshua and you and your household will be saved." So that it is to remember and believe that the death of the Son of Man is not a godless myth, but that it is a historical event, that it is fact, that his death was a complete, total, true death, and that death was not because of his mistake or his weakness or his own sins. Rather, as Isaiah prophesied in 53:4-5, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed." That his suffering, the pain that was inflicted on him, was not because of his own fault, because of his guilt. Rather, it was because of my guilt, because of my sin. He was pierced because of my transgression. He was crushed because of my iniquities. He was punished to give me peace. He was wounded. He was flogged. He was striped because of my own healing. He became poor so that I may be rich, as 2 Corinthians 8:9 says. So in his poverty, he endured poverty, having absolutely nothing, so that I would not be in lacking. I will not need anything, that I would be absolutely content through him, by him. Hallelujah. So the Holy Spirit made these disciples to be witnesses, bold witnesses in Jerusalem, in Samaria, to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. They would go to bear witness for him about his death and what that death means. So John, having this witness, wrote the book of John about the word in the beginning, witnessing his death and witnessing his resurrection after and witnessing his ascension, receiving the Holy Spirit, going back to what had happened, what he saw, what he heard, how he touched, how he smelled, how he experienced everything about what Yeshua said, what Yeshua did, and finally saying that this is the life that appeared before us. And he shows for us today, because of his writing, and not just John, all the disciples writing. So there's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John, and the apostles writing, and through the epistles, the letters, and someone like the apostle Paul. We see their witness, but of course, apostles were made by the Holy Spirit. They were not the first witnesses, but the disciples were, and John certainly was one of them. And that's why we look very carefully how he focus and emphasize. He testifies, writing himself in third person. He testifies so that you also may believe. And it is the same words that these early churches, early Christians clung onto for thousands of years. If this was a made up story, this story would have ended. The power must have gotten lost. But how many lives were persecuted, tortured, imprisoned, and killed because of this faith in this writing? It's the same faith that we have today as believers of Yeshua, because we are made by the same Holy Spirit. Hallelujah! The same Holy Spirit who testify and who confirm for the disciples, do not be afraid, do not be fearful, but now you must testify what you have seen in the writings. So they realize after decades have passed, if they don't write about what they had seen, that this fact, this truth will be lost. It will become hidden. So one of the 12, Judas Iscariot, who ends up fulfilling the role of the betrayer who would lead Yeshua to his death, he betrays, he sells Yeshua, and then when he realizes he's done the wrong thing, he kills himself. So Judas Iscariot does not fulfill, and if it ended there, then the history and the fact of Yeshua, his death, the death of the Son of Man, would have become hidden in history. But there were other witnesses, meaning the rest of 11 plus a 12th. Another one was chosen to fulfill, to make the 12 complete, to be the witnesses of Yeshua, the Son of Man. So by the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit, we have experienced Yeshua by calling on that name as the name of God, the name of our Savior, my Savior. Say amen. If you receive the name as the name of your Savior and you have receive the blood of Yeshua in your soul. Hallelujah. And because he is living in that living body, the Lamb of God is seated on the throne outside, not on this earth, not in the Milky Way, not in the solar system, not even in the universe, but outside this universe. As I look to the sky, even this morning, I say, you're out there, Lord. You are the Lamb who was slain in your scarred body. It, with those marks on your hands and your feet and your side, you testify that you are the living one, the living God. And it is by the same Spirit that testified to your disciples thousands of years ago and passed down this faith, that we have gained that same faith by the same Spirit to know that you truly came in the flesh to do the work of the one who sent you, the work of the Father, the will of the Father, that in your suffering and your death, you gave your precious blood that cleansed me of my sin and gave me new life. Hallelujah! And because you are punished, that I have peace. Because you are wounded, I have healing. And through my own experience, I can be a witness, that I must be a witness for you. If not, it will be sin. And if I don't give true testimony, I'll be guilty of giving false testimony. A witness, martus, martyr, same word. A witness is someone who devotes his life
to testify what he has experienced, even if it will cost his life. And because it caused the life of our Lord Yeshua to give us this new life in his blood, we don't consider it as waste to give our life for him. It is only an honor, the greatest honor that we have, to give testimony for him. And the fact that we are scattered today, sadly, and not be able to worship today because of the circumstances we are in, and coming here this morning, and until this morning, I did think, like, what if the police comes and arrests us, arrests me today, because I have to, we're worshiping here even though we are scattered, and certainly we have things to explain to them. We're doing online, and we need the essential staff to help us and support us to do that, and that's why we're here. And I thought about that. I said, if they arrest me, arrest us, it will be my honor, because I have to testify. I have to testify. And this is the least thing I can do on this day. On this day and this week. Every day we are to bear the marks of his body, the body of Yeshua, as Paul said in Galatians 6:17. We bear on our bodies the marks of Yeshua. What that means is that in our souls we bear the marks of Yeshua. In our souls is the precious living blood of Yeshua. It is living because the Lord is living. Even though my body will perish one day and there's nothing that will remain as living in that day, there is that one living eternal component, and that's called the blood of Yeshua. Hallelujah! And because the blood is living in my soul, I am to devote myself and commit myself to testify what I have experienced through and by the same Holy Spirit that the disciples experienced and witnessed in their time. Even though I was not there 2,000 years ago, by my experience of praying and receiving answer to prayer, small or big, by praying for healing and I receive healing in my own body, or that I pray healing for others and I witness others being healed as a result of my prayer, that's my experience of knowing that he is living. Hallelujah! That we do not fear, therefore, because the living blood of God is in me. That in that day that the living God will appear before my eyes. That is how we are able to keep going even on this day. Our hope is not on earth and things that will pass away that are temporary, but things that are unseen that are eternal, in the living one who is said to come. According to his word, he will come. And when he comes, he will reveal his living body before us. And we will see his face in that day. And he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. So right now, even if we are struggling, we are to know that we have the living blood of God, the living God Yeshua in us, who was dead once but is alive forever and ever. We are to never fear death. Death is a moment. Death is just a moment. Suffering is just a moment. And we are to open our eyes to eternity. Therefore, commit ourselves as disciples of Yeshua, bearing the marks of his body in our souls. That is the precious blood that is living in our souls. To cling unto that blood, our only hope, to testify that he is living. Testify that he came as man. The God who came as man died. That his death is real. Therefore, his resurrection is real. We are to not just talk about his resurrection, because without his death, his suffering, there is no resurrection. We must endure and experience that suffering, the hunger he went through, the shame that he went through, the hurt that he went through. It's not just to say because sin was put on his body, that his body being spirit, that he somehow pretended like it hurt and it didn't. How can it not hurt? His body was hanging on those nails for 6 hours. He bled out. He was completely dehydrated. So he was in total pain. The moment that he breathed his last was the moment that all the pains were taken away. So when we sing songs like no more pain, no more suffering, no more shame, no more sickness, no more sin, we think of that as the promise that we have as his children. But that was the promise that he was given as he was enduring his suffering. And he made it there. And his body, the marks on his body testify forever and ever that he successfully fulfilled it. And by that suffering, we are made alive today because he died. We also died with him in our sin and paid the price of sin. And because he was made, he came alive, that we are alive in him. And we know that by his precious blood that we have come to life, that in that day he will certainly appear before us as our one dream lives on. And that's to see his face when he returns. Hallelujah. Until then, let us never give up on hope. Let us never be discouraged, whatever circumstance may be. And the fear, the anxiety of tomorrow of that may bring us and that may make us nervous at moment. We are to never forget that we have this living blood in us. We bear this living body, living blood in our body, the marks of Yeshua on our body to be his disciples, to testify his suffering, his death, and his ultimately resurrection and his return in that day. Hallelujah. Close your eyes. Have you experienced the Son of Man, Yeshua? The maker of all things, the Word in the beginning, who's born man, raised, walked on earth just like us, ate like us, rested like us. But he died on the cross 2,000 years ago after being flogged and spat on in that shame. He died. Have you experienced his suffering in your soul, in your heart, by receiving that blood? If so, now you are to go out as his witness, never being discouraged, never doubting, never fearing what may be coming, but to testify to our last breath the coming of the living God as the Son of Man who died in our place to pay the price of my sin, our sins. Let's pray that we can live our lives as his witnesses, Yeshua. What is our one desire today? I know so many of us right now having worship scattered. That desire right now on earth is to come back together as one church. Because we miss each other. We miss being together. But what we are really missing is missing seeing the face of the Lord in each other's faces. Because in our souls, we have his blood that yearns, this new life that is growing, yearning to see the face of the Lord. Oh, until this dream comes true, let us never give up on that hope. Keep us all together. Let us see our face in that day. Let my loved ones also have this faith and grow in the faith and the hope to see your face in that day, Yeshua. There is a blood that cost a life that paid my way. Death is price when it flows. Down from the cross, my sins are gone, my sins forgot. There is a grave that tried to hide this precious blood that gave me life. In 3 days, he breathed. Tell you that he rise. more importantly, that every soul is kept strong in the faith, so that day is hurried, so we can come back together as one body to worship Him under one head, under one roof, that we can give Him glory together and